Pleasant good morning to you. It is a pleasure to be here. We have several who are visiting with us today, and we're very thankful for your presence. I have to say the singing this morning was outstanding. I don't know why people want to play guitars and piano and all that stuff. It's not scriptural, but it is such an encouragement to hear brethren opening their hearts and singing heartily praises to God. And I hope that you've been encouraged by that as well. In this place, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. And as such, we need to give attention to what it says, and we need to obey what it says. This morning, I'm going to preach a lesson, but I don't want you to believe it because I say it, but because you can see it for yourself in the word of God. So I encourage you to open your Bibles with me. We're going to start in just a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 7. One of the more important things that we try to teach our children is how to make choices. We try to instill in them the ability to see the consequence or the results of a choice. We try to teach the differences between good and bad choices. And as adults, we often need that same kind of instruction in regard to making choices. We don't always look ahead and see where the decision might lead us. We don't always take the time to discern if we've made a good or bad choice. And we know every day is filled with choices, and we need to be careful that we choose the good things. So I want to first consider what Scripture says about God's choices. And that's going to be where we start in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And beginning in verse 6, Scripture says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose who he wanted. If you don't get anything else out of that text, get that. God made the choice. And his choice was not determined or swayed by numbers, but by the promises that he made to the fathers. The nation of Israel became his people because God desired it. It was an act of grace that enabled them to be God's chosen. The church is also God's choice. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. Scripture says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just as God chose the Israelites to become his people, he has now chosen all of those who are obedient to him in the new covenant. He has chosen us. Those who have met the conditions of salvation set forth in Scripture are the chosen race of God, the chosen people of God. His grace and mercy are upon us. So God makes a choice about his people. Now I would have you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. Scripture says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Let me break this down just a little bit. God has chosen the foolish things, the very persons and things which the world would consider foolish. Verse 21 of this passage says, "It is the foolishness of preaching that saves those who believe." Verse 23 says, "Christ crucified is foolishness to the Greeks." Verse 25 says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." These foolish things confound the wise. They bring shame on the wise in this world. That's what God has chosen. Verse 27 also says he chose the weak things. He did not choose to establish an earthly kingdom that could not be destroyed, though God could have done that. The world would have said, "Man, that's a strong thing." God chose to establish the church, which the world considered weak, which they thought they could destroy, and many have attempted to do so. The weak things of God continue to this day. While those that tried to destroy the church have passed into death, and those rulers' kingdoms no longer exist. This phrase in the context seems to be a play on the words for the purpose of emphasizing this was God's choice. Verse 28 of our text also says God chose the base things, the things the world sees no value in, things the world holds to be contemptible and low. God chose those. As an example, James 2 and verse 5 says, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" As far as God is concerned, the world has its values turned upside down, though it's the world that says God's values are upside down. God chose the elect. Just as those in Christ are called the chosen nation a moment ago, 1 Peter 2:9, we find the same idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." We can see this in Titus 1 and verse 1, where Paul speaks that he is writing to those chosen of God. It's even made more clear in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3. I apologize, some of these references aren't on my chart. Ephesians 1 and in verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." This is not about God choosing the individual who was going to be saved. This is about, and that's how some of the world would think of predestination in a passage like this. God chose us, it says, in him, in Christ. Anyone and everyone can be in Christ. What we see here is that God chose the plan by which all men could be saved, all who would meet the conditions which he has set forth by being in Christ. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." God has not limited how many can come. God has not limited who can drink. Everyone is welcome. God would save all men. In the midst of the parable of Jesus in Matthew 22, we see this teaching that many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone's been offered the opportunity to obey God. Many have been called, but few are chosen because only a few will answer the call to obey God. Some of these things are not man's choices. We can't determine who is righteous or what constitutes righteousness. That's what God has done by His choices. He determines the conditions we meet. He determines whether we've met them, meaning He is our judge. And God determines who it is that's going to be saved. Those are choices that I can't make, nor can you. But man has been given choices. Scripture makes that very clear. We can choose God or we can choose the devil. And there's not any other choice there. Genesis chapter 3, the first 11 verses is where we read of the first sin, where Eve was deceived and ate the forbidden fruit, and she gave it to Adam and he ate it. No matter what men argue today about choices, we can't miss this one. The choice is only God or the devil. God doesn't force us to obey Him, though that's within His power. God doesn't make decisions for us, though He could. He chose to let us choose. That's evident in the sin of Adam and Eve. He could have made man where they could not sin, but that's not how He made us. He gave us that choice. And so today we also must decide, are we going to follow God or the devil? God allows us to choose life eternal. Eternal life is found in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 and 21 tells us that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're saved by grace. This passage affirms that. But it is through righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. His death makes eternal life possible for you and me and for all men. But I have to be righteous. Eternal life is found by eating the bread of life, as Jesus speaks of Himself. The teaching's found in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 50. We must eat of the flesh of Jesus and drink His blood to receive eternal life. That was His teaching in this passage. And many who heard this were repulsed. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, just after this teaching, it says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. You see, they took the passage absolutely literal. But this saying is just as true for you and me. There's no way we could physically, literally eat of His flesh or drink of His blood. That's not even an option. It's not possible. So this has to have a figurative meaning rather than the literal. Consider the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to help our understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 24. When Jesus was establishing the Lord's Supper with the apostles just before the Passover, just before his crucifixion. This passage says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The apostles on this occasion would have understood this was symbolic. That's not difficult for us to understand. If I held up this pen and I said, "This is a hammer," you would understand I'm speaking figuratively. Jesus said, "This bread is my body." It was not literal. It was illustrative, a figure for us to understand. So that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the Lord's death, particularly his flesh and his blood that was given in our stead. We're saved by the death of Jesus, and we partake of his sacrifice on the cross when we obey the gospel and our sins have been forgiven. Scripture tells us that eternal life is found in knowing God and Christ. In John chapter 17 and in verse 3, we find this marvelous statement in the prayer of Jesus just before he is crucified. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And he was saying this about the apostles. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8 speaks about how we who have received the adoption as sons, in verse 5, have come to know God, or rather be known by God. When we become sons, we're known by the Father. That makes some sense. 1 John 5 and 20 says, "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Christ has given us understanding. He has taught us so that we might know God and might know that we are in God when we are in Christ. And this understanding for us comes in the New Testament. Eternal life is found in knowing God and Christ. That's not just about knowing, it's about knowing and obeying. We have to understand that. We can also see in Scripture that God lets us choose death eternally. This death is described as an everlasting punishment in Matthew 25 and verse 46. We will be aware. We will continue after this physical life. But it's not a life that we will want to continue. It's eternal punishment. Eternal death is the consequence of sin. We learn this principle way back even in the Law of Moses in Ezekiel chapter 18. And in verse 20 it says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." We're each independently going to stand before God for our own sin. That's the principle. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. What is due to me because of my sin is death, eternal death. God lets us choose between eternal death by our obedience or disobedience. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read where King Saul failed to obey God and did not utterly destroy the Amalekites, as God had said. He was judged on that occasion and condemned by God for this, and is told in verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to give heed than the fat of rams. We know Jesus has the words of life, John 6 and verse 68, and so we have to obey his words to inherit eternal life. Jesus said in John 12, 48, the word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. If I choose to disobey or simply don't want to do what he says, I have chosen eternal death. Life is for those who obey. Now, I think those principles are fairly simplistic, basic, easily understood things. And yet we sometimes still make a bad choice, don't we? But we've all sinned. Consider some of the choices we sometimes make. We choose to put the flesh first. I want you to read a passage with me that you may or may not be familiar with, from Genesis chapter 25, as an example of putting the flesh first. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 29, says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The birthright belonged to the firstborn. He got to receive a double portion of the inheritance from the father. Later, Esau regrets this. But at the moment, he let the flesh choose. Oh, I'm hungry. That's fine. Give me something to eat. We eat every day. It was a simple meal. Beans, lentils. It wasn't even a great meal. He was just hungry. 2 Samuel 11 records God's judgment on King David for his sin of immorality with Bathsheba and how David was responsible for killing her husband Uriah the Hittite. When my flesh is first, it's more important to me than God. Anytime that's my attitude, I'm going to make a bad choice. Because I'm serving my own lusts. Doing what I want is a selfish attitude that will cost us our soul. We put the flesh first when our desire to sin is stronger than our desire to be right with God. We have to study to increase our desire to be like Christ, who always did the will of his Father. We think that's so hard. It's every decision. You have to make the right choice along the way. Here's a simple example of this point. We live in an exercise-oriented world in our society for a lot of people. If we're not careful, we can put fleshly priorities in our life above the priorities of serving God. Our desire to be healthy and fit or beautiful in our thinking cannot inhibit our study of God's word or our desire to be like Christ or to be doing the things that God says we should be doing. But some would rather go to the gym and work out. Can't miss that. I can miss an assembly. I can miss that opportunity to do some work, but I got to go work out. Where's the priorities? It's a decision every single day. It's the same as selling my birthright for a bowl of stew. Bad choices happen when we let the world overcome us. Look with me for a moment in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and beginning in verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16 says, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" That sounds like some of the choices men want to make today, isn't it? Which part of the Bible do I need to follow? Right? Which commandments? It's the question. Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Which choice did he make? The flesh. Which commandments do I have to follow? He said, "Well, don't worry about your riches. Give up your riches. It's not about riches. It's not about your property." We sometimes make terrible choices, and it brings consequences in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's like you stabbed yourself with a screwdriver. You later come to regret it. Sometimes we make these bad decisions because we're angry. It's the rash, quick decision we later regret. We let the moment overwhelm us. We're overcome by the world. Emotions must be controlled because many of our emotions, like anger, can lead us to terrible problems because poor judgment is made in those moments. So I thought a better place for us to consider for a few moments then is, how do we make good choices? That's where I need some help. Where do I make the good choices? Well, we need to use God's word in making a choice. In Psalm 119 and in verse 9, Psalm 119 and verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." We naturally view our decision through colored glasses that are tainted by the word of God. How am I going to view this thing? Through the word of God. And that's going to help me see that that one's a bad choice, and this is a good choice. This passage also says we keep our way pure according to God's word. When the decision must be made, we seek God's word before we decide it. We read from the Bible to determine if God has pointed a better way for us to go or not. Study the examples in Scripture to see how they decided and what the consequences were from their decisions. Learn what pleases God and then make our decision. That'll lead to a good decision. Referring to God's word is important so that we don't sin against Him. That's why we hide His word in our heart. It's easy to sin when trying to make a decision. We can let the flesh have its way, and that can be very appealing. It's sometimes much harder to choose God's way, which is referred to as the straight and narrow way. We need God's word to guide us. Definitely. I think we also make good choices when we believe God. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and the example of Moses. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Well, if you like to underline, you underline that last phrase. He was looking to the reward. He believed God's promise of the reward. And that's what was making his decision for him. Why he was going to choose to serve God. We could see this same principle in how Noah believed God and built the ark. He made a good choice. He'd been making good choices before then, but he made the good choice then as well. He built the ark. In Matthew chapter 8, and beginning in verse 5, we see Jesus with another teaching that I want to put before you. Matthew 8 and verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I can say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Imagine being one of his apostles who's been following him for, I don't know, a year, 2 years at this point. "This centurion has shown more faith than me." He believed in Jesus. In Acts 16 and verse 25 and following, the Philippian jailer believed and made his choices based on that. Many of his choices were to defy the authority over his life, breaking rules in how he was conducting himself with Paul and Silas. If we truly believe Jesus is the Son of God, he will keep his promises to us. We will make decisions based on faith. Faith in God will be the guiding influence. Determine if we're going to decide one way or another would indicate a lack of faith or great faith. Believing God will sometimes make the decision for us, is what I'm trying to say. It's not a hard decision. He's told us the right way. We certainly make good decisions through obedience. And I would point to Acts chapter 26 and beginning in verse 19. Acts 26 and beginning in verse 19. "King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So I've obtained help from God. I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses were going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul's obedience to preach the gospel was his decision. Verse 22, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great." Because he believed the word that he had been told. and he obeyed God. We also need to be committed as Paul was and obey from the heart, as he teaches in Romans 6:17. When there's no pretense of belief, simple trusting and obedience to God, many decisions are going to be made for us that we might fret over without belief. Peter and the other apostles demonstrate for us whose authority we're supposed to follow. They were at a point of decision, and they chose obedience to God in their life, and so must we. I believe we also make good choices with prayer. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Of all the things I've said this morning about decision making, I think this is one thing we probably tend to do the most. Whether the decision is great or small, we tend to look to God through the avenue of prayer. We sometimes desire for God to tell us which way we should go. Tell me which is the right choice. We sometimes correctly say, "Your will be done." But when we've struggled and we've wrestled with a decision, we look to God in desperation for help. Maybe we should be praying before we reach desperation. Prayer is our way to communicate with God. We're told to let our requests be made known to Him. It is right and good for us to pray when making the decision. It's helpful, but shouldn't be the only means by which we seek God's answer. We also need to look to Scripture, because He's often already told us what the decision should be. Prayer is powerful. We must not delegate prayer solely to times of difficulty or when we need to make a decision. When that time is upon us, though, we can receive strength from prayer. If we believe God, as I spoke of a moment ago, and we're obedient to His word, this prayer is very effective. We're sometimes prone to shrug off prayer as if it were not really effective. But James 5 and 16 says, "Prayers accomplish much from a righteous man." We need to be righteous. Decision making becomes less of a problem and more of a trusting in God in that moment. Even if that moment we recognize is going to make my life veer off in a completely different direction, better or worse, it's still a matter of trusting God. Prayer helps us recognize that. That we allow God to bring about whatever is His will in our life. Finally, we make good choices when those choices are made by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." This is the trusting confidence in God. He will keep His promise. That's why Abraham did what he did. That's the faith that we need when making decisions, a trusting confidence that God's way is best, even if I can't see it or understand it at the moment. Trusting in His love for us, that He is going to do what is best to accomplish His will, even if I can't see it yet. We can see in Scripture that God makes choices that man can't change, and that God gives us ability to make choices. We learn that bad choices are made by putting the flesh first and letting ourselves be overcome by the world. But more importantly, we see in Scripture that we need to understand how good choices are made by trusting in God listening to his will, adhering to what he has said is right. One of the most important decisions in every person's life is simply whether I'm going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. It's the biggest decision of your life. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus told the Laodiceans, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Christ stands at our door and he knocks. Will we let him in? Will you open your heart to the Savior and allow him to become your Savior? Will you surrender to him in complete obedience, allowing his will to become your own? Believing in him, I urge you this morning to repent of your sin. Confess him before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin and into Christ. Is this the day you will become the child of God? Or will you decide to put it off? Or maybe put it off again? As part of the congregation of Christians in this place, you have made the good decision in the past. But maybe you now see there is sin in your life. Christ stands at your door and he knocks. Will you let him in? Will you make corrections in your life today? Or will you delay gambling that the Lord's going to give you a tomorrow? I urge you to repent of sin and seek God's forgiveness and serve the Lord with every decision from this point forward. The choice is placed before you, not by me, by God. As God said to his servant Joshua, "Choose yourselves this day whom you will serve." That's the choice. Will you obey God? You need to respond to the invitation. Come forward now. Let's stand and sing to encourage you.